So having looked at Mark chapter 1, inspired by Mark's presentation of Jesus in that first chapter, we took a wider view. We then focused on Jesus' love for his Father, his prayer. And then this morning we looked at Jesus looking at us, gazing on us. But from the point of view of the love of his Father being revealed through his eyes, the divine love in the human heart. And now to complete this, we'll once again be looking at Jesus looking at us, but now looking at his compassion for us. And then tomorrow morning, I'll go back to chapter 2 of Mark and let Mark take us through, right through to the cross and the resurrection. The leper, the end of chapter 1. Deeply moved with compassion, splankna is this part of our body, the gut, I suppose you'd say, or the bowels, as they used to be translated, the bowels of affection. So when this word's used, it means Jesus isn't just being nice, he's actually wrenched, he's feeling response to us in his body. Deeply moved with this compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and held the leper and said to him, "Of course I want to. Be made clean. Be welcomed back into the community." And immediately the scaly skin complaint left him and he was made clean. Later in Mark, we're going to read, Jesus saw the crowd. And once again, he had compassion for them. He's profoundly moved by what's happening. Because they're like sheep without a shepherd. And so what does he do in Mark, who focuses on Jesus the teacher, the one who shows, the one who reveals? Jesus is moved with deep compassion for this poor, lost crowd. And he began to teach them at some length. Because often we're in a powerless state because we're not thinking straight, because we don't know. And as I think at least one school of psychology, and it seems to me right, says, I remember when I was first surprised by this, feelings come from thought, not the other way around. It's the way we think about things, perhaps not even consciously. The way we look at things determines our feelings. And if we can learn to look at things from a different angle, see them in a wider perspective, then our feelings change. So Jesus is teaching them so that they can have insight, metanoia, repent, change their way of thinking, especially about God, of course, and therefore about themselves, and be free. Chapter 8 of Mark. We'll come to this later, but just to see it all together. When there was, again, a great crowd without anything to eat, he called his disciples and said to them, "I have deep compassion for this crowd. I'm feeling terrible about the way they're treated and the way they're hungry and the way they're longing for nourishment and not finding it. Not finding it in the synagogue often and not finding it in the social group. I'm moved with compassion for them. They've been with me now for 3 days and they've nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they'll faint on the way. And some of them have come from a great distance." Again, Jesus moved with compassion. Let's broaden it now for the other Gospels. Luke chapter 7. The widow of Nain. When the Lord saw the widow, he was moved with compassion for her and said to her, "Don't weep." Then he came forward and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." A resurrection theme somewhere playing there. A different word now, but covering very similar feelings. This is Mark chapter 10. At the end of Jesus' journey, they came to Jericho, and he and his disciples and a large crowd were leaving Jericho. So Jerusalem's the next. When Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting by the roadside. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." That's our Kyrie, not quite that text. That actually is from Matthew. Kyrie eleison. Lord, eleison, have mercy on us. This is singular. Eleison me. Many sternly ordered the blind beggar, ordered him to be quiet. But he cried out even more loudly, "Son of David, eleison me, have pity on me." Jesus stood still and said, "Call him here." Call him. Jesus doesn't call him. Well, this gospel is written for us. It's written for the contemporaries of Mark. Jesus isn't there any longer to call. We'll have to do the calling. Of course he'll call, but it'll be through you, through me. So, and that's being dramatized in this scene. It's up to us to call. So go and call him to me. They call the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he's calling you." So throwing off his cloak, it's hard to watch that on stage without wondering whether the cloak was part of the problem. He's veiled, cloaked, not seeing. He sprang up and came to Jesus, and Jesus said to him, and how sensitive is this, "What do you want me to do for you?" A good question to take into the evening prayer. Let Jesus ask you, me, "What do you want me to do for you?" Of course, the man's blind. It ought to be obvious. But Jesus knows this too well. That might be the presenting thing, but there might be something far different. And Jesus, out of respect, asks the man, "What do you want me to ask you? What do you want me to do for you?" Well, in this case, it's fairly straightforward. The blind man said, "Teacher, let me see again." The again is critical to this scene. He wasn't born blind. He used to see. I used to see. You used to see. Maybe in a retreat 5 years ago you saw something, but it's drifted and got blurred and half forgotten. So he wants to see again. And Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." It can be perfectly translated, "Your faith has saved you." Immediately, Mark's favourite word, he regained his sight and followed Jesus on the way. What way? The way to Jerusalem, death and resurrection. The way of the disciple. Here's Luke chapter 10. We're looking at Jesus, looking at us with compassion, with mercy. A lawyer stood up to test Jesus and he said, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit not any kind of life, but eternal life, the life you've got, the life of God? What have I got to do?" And Jesus, again, respectfully, this is a man who knows the scriptures, he's a lawyer, law, the Torah. "Well, what's written in the law? What do you read there?" And the lawyer answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbour as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You've given the right answer. Go on doing this and you will live." Wanting to justify himself, the lawyer asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbour?" If we were doing Luke, I'd take you further into that, because the answer to that was very clear to the lawyer and his contemporaries. The book of Sirach, chapter 8, I think it is, where we're told who to love. Not sinners, of course. Don't love them. Don't love. But love your brother, really. Your fellow Jew. That's what you're supposed to do. And that's what he thought was okay. Look at Jesus. He blows that right apart. And I've done it carefully for you. Hopefully I can do it out on the stage, on the screen. It's a very beautifully balanced parable, like with a mirror in the, a hinge in the centre. So it goes 1, 2, 3, 3, 2, 1. Just watch it. A man, beautiful parable, going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. That's the scene. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road. And you have to imagine, if you knew, you'd be fine. I had to learn it, but so do you. The priest is not walking. He's on a mule or a donkey or something. He's upper class kind of thing, so he's got a vehicle, the animal. And when the priest saw him, the priest passed by on the other side. Jesus is very hard on that priest, and we need to be too, but we better understand it, because we're much more like the priest than we might like to think. The priest has been away for a month or so in Jerusalem, taking his turn offering the sacrifices. He's earned money for that, of course. And now he's going back home to Jericho. If he stops and goes over to this chap who is half dead, he could well be dead, and he happens to be dead, then the priest is unclean. He has to turn around, he has to go back to Jerusalem, he has to buy a heifer, there's no change left now, and offer a sacrifice, and then come back again. And in the meantime, surely he's thinking of his wife and kids back in Jericho and thinking, how am I going to tell them about this? And if you're the wife and kids, you won't believe him anyhow. So he's in a very tight place. So the easiest thing to do is to leave it to someone else and go the other way. Likewise, a Levite, he's walking. He knows the priest's going to hear them. He's walking, so he's a bit slow, of course. And with him, he's got oil and salt, the kind of things he used to put on the sacrifices so that the priest could offer them. So he came to the place and he saw him and he passed on by on the other side too. So it's good enough for the father, it's good enough for me. So the system rolls on. Now we start to come to the climax. Three, a Samaritan was travelling and came near him. Not just near the place, but near him. And when he saw him, and this is the key difference, he was moved with compassion. That's the key. The others, see, act, see, act. Here we have see, judge, and act. He was moved with compassion. That made the difference. So he went to him, bandaged his wounds and poured oil and wine into the wounds, because he's got them with him. The Levite could have done that, but didn't. So he undoes the failure of the Levite. Now what does he do? Balancing with the priest. He put him on his own animal. The priest could have done that, but he does it. He put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. He's a Samaritan. He's going to a Jewish inn. Very dangerous. And then at the end, he undoes the harm done by the brigands on the road. The next day, he took out 2 days' wages, gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. And when I've come back, I'll repay you whatever more you spend. There's a story we can't forget. And Jesus concludes, which of these do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? And the lawyer has no choice, and he's not stupid. He says, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do that. He says to us, go and do that. It's the movement with compassion that is the key. There's a little picture of that scene. Here's another one. Another parable Jesus speaks, and once again, splankenitzelnai, this is the key to it. So let's do the setting. You know it well, I won't read it. I'll just take you through it. In chapter 15, we're told all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to Jesus. So there's a lot of joy, a lot of celebration, a lot of storytelling going on in this simple place. On the other side, the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling. So if I'm allowed to make a suggestion, if ever you find yourself grumbling, I suggest you read Luke chapter 15. They were grumbling and saying, this fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them. Again, we don't blame them entirely because the book told them not to eat with sinners. The Psalms say it proudly, I don't eat with sinners. As though that's a good thing. Here's Jesus cutting right across that. So he tells them this story. It's a third of it. I'll only do this one with you. story about a young man with two sons. And the younger son, we'll start with, he asks his father for his share of the property, which is totally impossible to do because you're treating your dad as though he's dead. So he's treating his father that way, and the father, don't miss it, divided his property between them. He doesn't just give the little one, the younger one, his share. He gives the older one his share. He's trying to be fair. So the next thing the son does, he leaves home and squanders it all. Loses everything. Ends up in a pig yard. He's at the bottom of the pile. Then he has a change of mind. Don't mistake it. It's not repentance. He's still a selfish teenager and he's going home only for his own benefit. He doesn't want to be with his father, not interested in that. He wants to be, he's worked out a speech, make me one of your hired servants. Because at least he'll get some money for picking grapes and he can buy some food and it'll be better than where he is. So totally selfish he is, but he's sensible enough to go home. Then, 1, 2, 3, 4, this is the key to the parable, to the first part. The father comes out to the son, filled with compassion. He's standing there watching and waiting, and he sees the boy a long way off. So the dad rushes out to him. You know the beautiful story. The only thing he's interested in is holding his son again. The son might be just as selfish, but the dad is just as beautiful. And he gets his wedding garment and sandals and ring on his finger and, you know, all of that. Given everything by the father. The conversion moment comes between just after receiving everything from the father. The boy gives his speech, but he doesn't finish it. His speech is, "Father, I'm unworthy to be your son." And he was planning to say, "Make me one of your hired servants." But he doesn't want that anymore. The father's love has overwhelmed him, and his conversion now is he wants to be a son at last. He's grown up through the pain of all that, and he can't believe that his father unconditionally loves him. So he receives everything back, and they go in and begin to celebrate, and that concludes the 1, 2, 3, 3, 2, 1. Now, what does Jesus have to say? That's all pretty obvious. Jesus is enjoying the company of the sinners. What about the Pharisees? What's happening there? The elder son comes in from the fields, hears the celebration, and one of the slaves comes out and he said, "What's going on?" And he tells him, "Your brother has come home." And they're all celebrating. He's angry. So what does the father do? He comes out to him. Of course he does. He comes out to all of us. But the boy stubbornly refuses to go in. The dad keeps talking about your brother, and the boy keeps talking about this son of yours. He will not associate with him, just as the Pharisees won't associate with the sinners. So the father tells him, he says to him, "Look, son," and it's worth, must hear this, "all I have is yours." We know that from the beginning of the parable. "All I have is yours. son complains. You've given him all this. You've never thrown a party for me. You've never given me so much as a kid to celebrate with my friends. And of course, where are his friends? They're all, if he's got any, they're in there celebrating. So what's he talking about? And he talks about him slaving for his father. The father never wanted him a slave for him. So the father explains what's happening. This brother of yours has come back. He was dead and is alive. This is wonderful. Pharisees, aren't you delighted? Aren't you, cardinal, somebody? Aren't you delighted that people in a second marriage have had a very complicated business and haven't been able to get an annulment because of all the complexities? Aren't you delighted that they're coming to communion? Aren't you? And what a brilliant ending to the parable. There's no end. It's up to the Pharisees to decide. They're welcome, but they're not forced and they're free. Does the elder boy go in or does the elder boy not go in? Well, we know quite a few elder boys that did go in. Paul's one of them. Nicodemus is another. Joseph of Arimathea is another. The Acts of the Apostles say that many priests joined the early Christian community. So, yes, a lot went in. A lot couldn't do it. Couldn't break free from their locked-in minds. Once again, the word compassion is at the heart of the parable. Latin has a lovely word for compassion, for pity, for it's misericordia. If you look at it closely, you know enough Latin to pick it, I'm sure. Cor is heart. Misery is person in misery, person in a miserable state. So mercy is this embracing with love someone who's in a terrible situation, with the heart. Let's go to Paul and his song of love. Writing it, he must have been thinking obviously of Jesus. And he says to the Corinthian church, who's all over the place, caught up in little wrangles, and I'm for Paul, I'm for Apollos, I'm for Cephas, I'm for Christ, I'm this, I'm that, I'm, you know, whatever. And he says, look, I may have all the eloquence of human beings and of angels, but if I speak without love, I'm simply a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I may have prophetic powers. I may understand all mysteries and know everything. I may have such faith as to remove mountains. All sounds pretty impressive, but if I don't have love, I'm nothing, says Paul. Nothing. I may give away all my possessions. I may even hand over my body to be burnt. But if I don't have love, it won't do me the slightest good. Then he tells us what love does. It's a very important point that does. This is translated okay, but you've often heard it. Love is patient, love is kind. They're adjectives, and adjectives describe what something is. Paul doesn't describe what something is. They're all verbs in Paul, so we've got to translate them as a verb. I've done the best, you could do better, but at least know that it's a verb. It's telling you what love does, not what it is in any abstract sense. So, love never stops caring. There's a couple of words translated patient from the Greek. This one is makrothumia. Love, like you giving love, and you don't stop giving it because the person is like the father and the prodigal son. Kept loving his son, whatever the son was doing, couldn't stop God loving you. So love never stops caring. Love always acts in a kind way. Love doesn't act out of jealousy or envy. It doesn't boast or behave arrogantly. It doesn't behave indecently or insist on its own way. It doesn't give way to irritation or brood over wrongs. Some really good meditations in there for all of us, but that's pretty quick there. Love takes no pleasure in wrongdoing. And now he tells us positively what love isn't. What love is love rejoices in the truth. And this beautiful statement, it's only two words in Greek, but I can't think of any other way to do it except to try and get the image of it all. Love has space enough to hold and to bear everything and everyone. Panta can mean a lot. So love has, it's about space, this verb. And you probably know someone, hopefully your own parent or grandparent or neighbour, because there's plenty of people like this around. They've got such big hearts. There's space in them for everyone. Love has space enough to hold and to bear everything and everyone. Love believes all things, hopes all things, and endures whatever comes. Love doesn't come to an end. The father of the prodigal son, Jesus' image of God, of course, there's no end to the love. If we don't welcome it, and maybe the elder son didn't welcome it. Doesn't seem like he is. He may have been converted, but we don't know that. Well, if we don't welcome love, love can't do anything about it because it can't push in and won't. So we have to be open to it, and that's what they call faith. That icon I did with you earlier, but may I do it again? It's from Matthew. Come to me, all you that are weary and are carrying heavy burdens. Come to me. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. It's a double yoke. So he's walking with us, carrying the yoke. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, because I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your soul. We choose to believe. It's a choice we make. And so we choose to hope. It's a decision we make. We trust him because of the dying and rising of Jesus. Our merciful actions encourage others to believe and to hope. And Jesus says, be merciful. That's in Luke. Matthew says, be perfect. Luke describes the kind of perfection we're talking about. It's the perfection of oiktirmos, which in the Septuagint, the Old Testament Greek, translates the word rehem or rahamim. It's a woman's love for the child in her womb. It's God the Mother loving us. So that's the meaning of this mercy. It's only here, that word, and in one other place in the New Testament, which I think it's Colossians, but I might be wrong there. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. That's Jesus summing up the whole point of the Beatitudes and the rest of it. Be merciful, just like your Father. Blessed are they who show mercy, eleison again. Paul, be imitators of God as beloved children and live in love as Christ loves us and gives himself for us. Be kind to one another, says Paul. Be, very lovely word, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. God's doing the forgiving in Christ. Bear with one another, says Paul, the Colossians. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. And I conclude with